My wife's actually back there in the cry room. You want to raise your hand? Or there's only one person in there. Adult, anyways. She's back there with our son, Jaden, and we're having another boy, actually, in October. October 4th, so it's about four weeks away, so we're just kind of preparing for that. And we're from Las Cruces. We have a small growing Bible study on Saturday nights at a gentleman's house, and that's pretty much it about us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we come before you in the righteousness of your Son, Lord, trusting in the merit and the worth of your Son, knowing that apart from him, we have no part with you. We know that before your great and glorious throne, we have no goodness and no righteousness of our own. But I thank you that we come, you've enabled us to come, with nothing in our hands, as the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Fouled and black, I to the fountain fly, and wash me, Savior, or I die. Lord, we thank you that you've washed us, that you've loved us and washed us from our sins in your own blood. And we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit that you've given to indwell us, the one who reveals to us the deep things and hidden things of God, as Daniel talks about, and the one you said would lead us and guide us into all truth, the one you said would glorify the Son, that he would take from the Son and give to us what is his. And so we pray for a sense of your presence here tonight. Lord, that we would see Christ in his glory tonight. That we'd see him in his majesty. And beholding him, that we'd be changed. I thank you that as we read Romans 8, I'm just reminded of that right now, that you are determined, Father, that you and the ministry of the Holy Spirit are determined to conform us to the image of your Son. And Lord, that is where every true believer is headed, to conformity to Christ. And I thank you that if you have to pull the very pillars of this universe down, you will accomplish that awesome goal of conforming us to his image. Speak to us. I pray that you would cause us not to trust in our ability to hear you tonight, but in your ability to reveal yourself to us. As we look to you, God, reveal yourself in your majesty and in your glory. For your own name's sake, lead us into this time in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. I want to begin in Romans chapter 1. You turn there with me. Romans chapter 1. I guess over the past year or so, or 6 months, half a year, the Lord has given my wife and I just a deep burden to return to the biblical gospel. There's so much out there today that is called the gospel and is promoted as the gospel. But I believe that this country and so many people in this country are not gospel hardened, but gospel ignorant. We've kind of twisted the biblical gospel and covered it over with a little bit of evangelical terms and theological different names of theological topics. And in so doing, we've lost the biblical gospel. We've lost the meaning of the cross. Not all, but many of our churches today are preaching a gospel that is not centered on Christ and Him crucified. And I want you to put your finger there, hold it in Romans 1, and just turn with me. We'll begin in actually 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Somehow this lie has sunk, has slithered its way into many of our churches, and it's a lie that says that the gospel is just what you need in the beginning of the Christian life. It's just the doorway into Christianity. It's just something to be grasped and understood in 5 minutes, and then you move on to the greater things of the Christian life, such as eschatology and all these different things we call the deep things of God. But I want you to know tonight that the gospel is not Christianity 101. The gospel is not just something, it is not just the entryway into Christianity. It is the very thing that upholds your Christianity. It's the very thing that sustains your Christianity. It is your sustenance in the Christian life. As we're going to read right now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that this gospel is the very thing in which you stand. It's the thing by which you are being saved. And so, may God give us or reveal and unveil to us what's happening today in the church, that the gospel isn't, like I said, just this understanding these four simple principles and then repeating a prayer after it, and then you move on to the greater deep things of God. The gospel is everything in the Christian life. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15 right now, when Paul says that the gospel is of first importance, he means that it is of first importance. His entire ministry revolved around Christ and Him crucified and Him raised again on the third day. It impacted his life so much that when he came to the church at Corinth, who were struggling with various sins and temptations and different things, when he came to them, he tells them that when I came to you guys, I determined and I decided to know nothing among you guys except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is what I'm about, he says. That is what my ministry will revolve around. Now, does that mean that he didn't teach things like eschatology? No, but he taught things such as eschatology through the lens of the cross. He brought it all back to the cross. He brought it all back to the gospel. And that is the need of the great need of so many of our ministries that are running today, that if we just get people to understand Christ and Him crucified and what took place on that cross, we won't have to send our kids to different camps to hear rock bands and get them all excited about Jesus, and then it only lasts for 2 weeks. But if we teach them the gospel, if we teach them what it means to stand in the gospel, to live in the gospel, to get it out of their minds that this idea of Christ and Him crucified and raised again on the third day is not just their entryway into Christianity, but it's the very thing that upholds their Christianity. It's the very thing that they're able to stand in the Christian life and overcome sin and overcome temptation and overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. This idea of Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, God, the Son, crucified and raised again on the third day. And we're going to look at that tonight. But I want to read just a small portion in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, and I hope it's not too confusing for you, but it's pretty similar. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Just stopping right there, that's so foreign to the average church today. We don't need to be reminded of the gospel. I did that back in 1974 when I raised my hand or when I said the prayer. I don't need to be reminded of the gospel. And according to Paul, he's going to say, I'm going to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, and he begins to explain in a brief summary what the gospel is. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's a summary of the gospel. Christ crucified, buried, and raised again on the third day. And yet he's going to, I'm going to stop right there, but if you read the whole chapter, he goes more in depth. He takes them deeper into these gospel truths. But again, this importance of reminding ourselves, as he says, I remind you right now of the gospel that I preach to you. It is everything in the Christian life. It's not something, like I said, that you put away in the storage shed of your memory after 5 minutes and then move on to the greater and deeper things in the Christian life. There is nothing deeper, and there is nothing greater, and there is nothing weightier, and there is nothing heavier than the gospel. And I believe the reason that so many Christians have this attitude toward the gospel is because the gospel they've embraced is not the biblical gospel. And therefore it has not the power. It has not the awe and the wonder. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there is another gospel being preached out there. There is another spirit being received out there. And there is another Jesus being preached out there. And we must beware. We must beware. To have that discernment. To know these things. So, what is the gospel? It's the good news. It's the good news. If I jiggle, as one preacher does, as he jiggles his keys before his congregation, and he says, Does that sound lovely to you? And most people would say, well, no, it's just the keys. But then he goes on to tell them that if you were enslaved and you were in a thick, black, dark prison, bound in chains, the sound of keys would sound so beautiful and so glorious. The keys is just a perfect picture of the gospel. That which sets us free, that which is the power of God to save us and to bring us into glory, as we're going to read in Romans 1. Let's read Romans 1. And we'll move into 2 and little sections of 2, and then we'll conclude in 3. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. As if he's saying, I'm set apart for this one thing. I'm set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. The gospel is concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace. Through whom? Through him we have received grace. You remember reading in John chapter 1, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Through Jesus, through whom we received grace and apostleship, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, he says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, Paul says. I am under obligation. It's another way of saying I must. I am under obligation to preach both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That's a very strange verse to modern day Christianity. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you Christians. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who have already entered through the narrow way. There's a lie today that says that the gospel is just for the unbelievers. That's a lie. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm eager, I'm longing to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, why is this? Why have we believed this lie that, the gospel is just for the unbelieving? The gospel is just for the unsaved. It's not for those who have entered through the narrow gate. The gospel is for those who have yet to enter through the narrow gate. No. Romans chapter 16, verse 24 says this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. God strengthens his church, his people, through the preaching of the cross, through the preaching of God, the Son, crucified, buried, and raised again on the third day. That is the way God strengthens his church. Now, logic would tell us that if there's a weakness in the church, maybe it's because pastors and preachers are no longer preaching the gospel to believers, but have somehow believed a lie that it's only for the unsaved. No, it's for us, as we're going to see in verse 16 of Romans 1. It says in verse 15, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why? Why is he eager to preach the gospel to them? Verse 16 tells us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel, the message of Christ and him crucified, buried and raised again on the third day. That message, what took place on Calvary's hill that day, that is the power of God. That is the way that God takes believers and saves them. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he tells us how the gospel saves us in verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now let's stop here and just think about these verses a little bit. I'm eager to come preach the gospel to you Christians, he says. It's not just for the unbelieving, it's for you. Why? Because it's the power of God that's going to get you on judgment day through the fiery judgment, through the righteous fire, through the holy presence of God. That is going to get you through that day. Now, if somebody told me that, I wouldn't just overlook the gospel and say, it's just something at the beginning of the Christian life. No, because I know that when I die, I'm going to want to be found in Christ before the terrifying holiness of the triune God, before whose presence the seraphim and the cherubim, these awesome creatures that we read about throughout the scriptures, specifically in Isaiah chapter 6. Literally, the name for them in the Hebrew is the fiery ones, the burning ones. As we read the scriptures, these are the creatures perhaps the closest when it comes to proximity to the throne of God. And yet these awesome creatures, these burning ones, these flaming ones, are covering their faces before him. These awesome creatures. One of their wingspans could probably take out this earth. And yet before his presence, they hide their faces and they hide their feet. It's as if not even they're unclean, as Job says. We find in the book of Job that we read it last week in our Bible study on Saturday, that not even the stars are pure in God's presence. The sun that we can barely look at for a second and we're already blind, that is a star, and that is not even pure in God's presence. We have no idea how holy he is. We have no idea how righteous and upright he is. For him to say that these stars, these angels, they're not pure before me. And yet here I come in the blackness of my sin, in the terribleness of my depravity and my sinfulness and my corruption, before a holy God, on my own, apart from any righteousness that he may give me. That's insanity. Insanity that people could think that apart from the righteousness of Christ, that they can stand before his presence. There's just no way. There's no way. And therefore, you need the gospel. You need this gospel. These flaming ones, these angels, the only reason they're burning is because they have no fire in and of themselves. They're reflecting the glory, a portion of the glory of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, that is, to bring to salvation, that is, to safety and rescue for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he tells us how it saves us. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, the righteousness that God demands from you that you don't have, that none of us have. In other words, God's saying, I am righteous, I am pure, I am holy. And by the word holy, it means that there is none like him, that God is far above the corruption of this world, and yet not only the corruption, but he's far infinitely above and unlike anything of his creation. That's what it means when the Bible says there is none like you. There is none like him. I like to use the illustration. What is more like God? The bacteria in your toilet or the seraphim? And most people say, well, so the seraphim. And the answer is none of them. None is like the Lord. There is none like him. And so, the glory of the gospel is this, that the righteousness that God demands from us, he freely gives to us. The righteousness that he demands from us, he freely gives to us in Jesus Christ. And if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ on that day, you will melt before him like a little crayon would melt on a black car on a hot summer day. You will melt before his presence. You need to be found in him. I tell people that if you're trusting in 99.99999% of Christ and 0.0001% you are lost and you are damned and you are going to hell. Acceptance with God is based only on the merit and the worth and the righteousness of God's Son. That if you are not, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that, I mean, this man has walked with God for I don't know how many years by the time he's writing Philippians. And he tells them that the one thing he's wanting is to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. but that which comes through faith in Jesus and that which depends upon faith. In other words, Paul's saying, on my dying hour, I want nothing to do with my righteousness because I know how holy this God is. I know how blameless and pure and upright He is. And therefore, to trust only in Christ, only in Him. You need this righteousness. We need to be reminded of this righteousness. It is not just for the unbeliever. It is for the believer to be reminded every day that, hey, I have been declared righteous before this awesome, holy God. Righteous before Him. I can't get that through my mind sometimes. And I think that's one of the things of that they can just be to the praise of His glory. Maybe it's not supposed to go through our minds and to be able to grasp it. Is that here I am in the blackness. Because if you know who you are when you're alone, when these lights are off and when you're alone with God, you know what you are apart from the grace of God. I know what I am. And therefore, Paul could say, by the grace of God, now I am what I am. But apart from Christ, here I am in the blackness of my sin. And yet I've been clothed with a righteousness that is not my own, so that when I stand before this awesome God, I can pass through His fire and His righteous judgment untouched and unblemished. Why? Because I'm clothed in the righteousness of His Son. That's what He freely gives to us in the gospel. Now, why do we need this righteousness? Why do we need this salvation? And Paul takes three chapters to dig a big, deep hole for sinners and to say, you're in there, God's up there, you're hopeless. He takes Romans 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, to deal with man and his sin problem before a holy God. Three chapters, and yet in most modern day evangelistic crusades, you're lucky if you hear people mention sin for 3 minutes. And yet Paul, this great theologian, this man greatly blessed of God, takes three chapters to examine the human heart, to expose the human heart, and to lay the human heart guilty before God. Why do we need to be saved? Verse 18. Why do we need this righteousness? Verse 18. For the wrath of God. Ending right there. The wrath of God. Something that we don't like to talk about today, but the wrath of God is as lovely as the love of God. Because we find in Scripture that He is altogether lovely. You see, His wrath is not like our wrath. His indignation, his extreme anger is not like our anger. A lot of people get angry when we speak about the wrath of God. And it's very selfish if you think about it, because say I bring to you a news story. And I say, look, this woman and her three children just got murdered and the judge let him go. And you say, why are you chuckling about that? You should be angry. And I would say, oh, you have a right to be angry, but God doesn't have a right to be angry. But not just with the murders, as we're going to see, but with those who are puny, little sinners, the liars. It's all the same in God's eyes. It's all the same in God's eyes. If you read the account of the great white throne judgment at the end of the age, John says that when Hades and death gave up their dead, and all these sinners standing before the holy white throne of Almighty God, he says, I saw the dead, small and great. The small dead, the little sinners, and then the Hitlers, the great sinners. But there's one thing, it is one thing that they have in common. Dead. They're dead. Nekros in the Greek. They're dead. Whether you're a Hitler or whether you are a moralist who occasionally tells a white lie, in God's eyes, you are nekros, dead. And you will stand with the Hitlers next to you and the Mussolinis and Stalins next to you and the Bin Ladens. It makes no difference. We deceive ourselves into thinking that there's different degrees of sinners. No, they're all dead and they're all slaves of sin. And they all love the darkness, Jesus says, rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. And therefore, verse 18 comes into the picture. The wrath of God is revealed. Literally in the Greek, is being revealed. Right now, as we speak, God is burning with wrath and indignation. In fact, I may surprise you by what I'm about to say, but this God of ours, He is a God who burns with indignation and wrath every single day. Just read Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. You are a God who feels indignation every day because of the sinfulness and the corruption in this world. You are a God who feels indignation every day. The King James Version, which I used to read so frequently, says God is angry with the wicked every day. And it's perfectly just and it's perfectly righteous that He is angry with the wicked every day. And we're going to see why. The wrath of God is revealed right now, is being revealed, is burning right now. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They don't want to hear it. Man in his unconverted state does not want to hear the truth about God. He does not want to hear about Jesus. He doesn't want to hear about repentance. So he puts it down. He kind of holds it back and ignores it and ignores it and ignores it. And he turns to idols and he turns to drugs and he turns to pornography and he turns to all these things to drown out the fact that there is truth out there, that there is a God who is angry with my lifestyle and that there is a God that I owe Him everything. My heart is beating right now for this God because of this God. My lungs take in air because of this God. And yet, I know I don't want to serve this God. I love the darkness rather than the light. So what am I going to do? I'm going to drown it out. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about it. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress it. That is, put it away. Drown it out. Drink it out. Drug it out. Sex it out. Just don't think about it. And yet, the more and more they push off, we're going to read in Romans 2, the more and more the wrath of God is stacking up upon these people. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What we need to know about God has been given to us. And verse 20 is going to explain that. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In other words, what He's saying, to sum up that verse, that you can look at creation and understand that He is divinely powerful. And number two, His divine nature. His divine nature. His eternal power and His divine nature. We ought to know by creation itself that He is eternal. And that He is divine, that He is God. We ought to know these things. How? In the things that have been made. That word for made in the Greek is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that we are God's workmanship. That is, we are his poema. And the word literally, it means design. We are his design. So he's saying that by creation, and specifically the things that have, by all the design in the creation, the fact that plants grow, and the fact that there's blood vessels going through our bodies, by the fact of all this design in the universe, you ought to know two things: that he is eternally powerful, and he is divine. There's enough in the creation to know these things. And yet, when many preachers use this verse, they use it simply for the atheists and the professors out there. This is for every kind of sinner apart from the grace of God. This is what we do apart from grace, apart from being saved by grace. We drown it out. We know that there is a God. That's why I don't believe in atheists. They don't exist. I believe in men who are so corrupt and so vile and so unclean that they try to drown out the idea of the existence of God. Because if they can drown out the existence of God, they can live the way they want. But that's not just for the atheists and the professors. This is for all of us before God saves us. God saves us. This is for some of you who have yet to be saved, perhaps, in this room. Is you know that there is a God. And you know that even now, that as you come and you're not saved here perhaps today, and you come to this place of worship, you provoke God even that much more by the very attendance of his worship today, by your false profession. I'm not saying you who are coming in seeking. I'm talking about those who are holding to a false Christianity that gives them enough religion to feel comfortable, but they don't want enough of it to keep them from living in the world. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been designed. So they are without excuse, he concludes in verse 20. They are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile or worthless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, the chief sin of mankind is idolatry. That's the chief sin of mankind is idolatry. We see the glory of God, but we exchange it. In Paul's day, there were for little idols resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. And they exchanged this glory of this great God for just an idol. And yet the same thing is happening today. This God that everyone knows exists, they see his glory, they see that he's awesome, but they exchange it and they say, nah, I don't want it. I want me. I want my pleasure. I want my success. I want my dreams, my fulfillments. And yet, we're going to see that God gives them over to this in many, many instances. This is the chief sin. The exchanging of the glory of God, the very thing that was to be and is to be our treasure, the very thing that we're to possess and love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, his glory. We see it. Instead of savoring it, we trade it off for other things, for other things, for other things. And the Bible calls that sin. The Bible calls that sin. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, the created thing, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. This is our world today. Romans 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, If you want to know what you're going up against as you share the gospel, this is the kind of people that you're up against. They come in various colors and shapes and sizes, but at the core of really who they are, they're traitors of the glory of God. They see it, and instead of treasuring it and loving it and adoring it, they trade it off for other things. And because of that, verse 18, God's wrath burns. It burns. He burns with indignation and wrath. And it's just wrath. It's a good wrath. It's a good wrath. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I'm sorry, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. They were filled, verse 28, with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, that is, those who practice such things, that is, those who sin deserve to die in God's eyes. Those who sin, did you know that I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon earlier on my way over here, and he says one sin can ruin a soul. One sin can ruin a soul. And yet, if you're honest with yourself, you've sinned more than once. And in fact, we read in the Bible that our iniquities are like the hairs upon our head. Some of us, I know me, the sand of the seashore. Though they know that those who practice such things deserve to die, that is, those who practice such things deserve to have the life stripped out of them the first time they sin. Do you realize how gracious God is today? Adam and Eve sinned one time, and the whole universe went into moral chaos and judgment. One sin, and the whole universe fell into moral chaos and judgment and corruption. One sin. And that one sin was enough for God to drive them away from His presence. One sin. And yet, how many sins do we have heaped upon our head? We need the gospel. We need this righteousness that God offers to us. We need this righteousness that God offers to us. We need not shrug the gospel back and give it to people who need to be saved. No, this is for us. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, Romans 2. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly or justly falls on those who practice such things. The judgment of God rightly, it's just. You don't have to question His judgments. You don't have to question His judgments. The judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume and take advantage of the riches of His grace? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? If you read that verse really quick, you know what it's saying? God right now is being patient and he's being kind and he's showing his forbearance on this world right now. In other words, how does God display his kindness to unbelievers? Two ways. Patience and forbearance. In other words, he just told us that those who sin deserve to die. Those who sin deserve the life stripped out of them and to be exposed before the wrath of Almighty God. And yet here he's saying, do you think lightly? Do you treat it as something lightly? The fact that, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? God is showing immense forbearance right now. Forbearance means to hold back. It means to hold back. How is God kind towards Romans 1 kinds of people? He's holding back right now. And at the same time, he's pleading for them to come. He's holding back his wrath. And he's calling men to repentance. But the day is coming when both hands are going to be dropped. Both hands are going to be dropped. In fact, we know that the wrath of God is coming. I believe you guys just went through Revelation. Is that true? Revelation 6:15 says that the time is coming when all the nations, all of the mighty men, the Donald Trumps and all these different armies and powerful men on Wall Street, all these men, slave and free, one day is coming when everybody, with the exception of God's people, are going to hide themselves in caves, pleading for the rocks to fall on them, to crush them, to hide them from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6:15. That day is coming. That day is coming. And yet, through the gospel, we've been delivered from such a day. We've been delivered from such a situation as coming face to face. And the frightening thing about that is he says that they're hiding from his face, the face of the one who sits on the throne. They're pleading with the rocks, crush us, hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne. And yet if you read Leviticus 20 and passages in Ezekiel, God clearly says that he sets his face against the wicked. And we know his face will be set against them throughout all eternity. His face will be set against them in wrath. And yet, if they're pleading in that one moment to be hidden from his face, can you imagine an eternity? God delivers us from such a thing. But how? Let's skip to Romans 3 and we'll conclude here. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Memorize this passage. I encourage you to treasure this passage. I have heard many scholars and many theologians and many of the preachers that I listen to today say that if they lost the Bible and could only find one passage, it would be this passage. It's known as the Acropolis of the Christian faith. After talking about the human heart and the depravity of our sin, he says in verse 21, but now, what a contrast in Paul's epistle, painting the black picture of man and saying, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And what is it? He says, the righteousness of God that is by faith in Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that means? We talked about the sin part, but you know what it means to fall short of the glory of God? I know our modern day watered down gospel says, well, to fall short of the glory of God means that God had a wonderful plan for your life and you tried to leap for it, but you fell short and you didn't actually get to go and fulfill his plan for your life. No, you weren't even wanting to live for his glory, according to Romans 1. You were trading off his glory. Jesus says you loved the darkness rather than the light because your deeds were evil. You wanted nothing to do with his plan for your life. So for people to say, well, you've fallen short. God had a plan for your life and you didn't make it. No. The Greek word for fall short everywhere else in the New Testament is translated lack, or to be destitute of, or to be in want. So literally what it's saying is, for all have sinned and all lack the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that God intended for us to be as perfectly glorious as he was and therefore we lack it? It doesn't mean that. We were never intended to be as glorious as God. So what does it mean to lack the glory of God? Always remember that the greatest interpretation for Romans 3:23 is Romans 1:23. As we just read, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for other things. In what way do fallen, depraved sinners lack the glory of God? They lack it in the sense that it was there, it was to be their treasure, but they traded it off, and therefore they lack the glory of God. Why do they lack it? Because they choose other things. Although they knew God, they did not honor him or glorify him as God. For all have sinned and lack and fall short, come short, the King James says, of the glory of God. But here it is, and are justified, that is, his people, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation through his blood, in his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the biggest problem in the Bible that we find, and it's Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination. And yet, what were we singing songs about? What are we talking about right now? God justified us. And yet, Proverbs 17:15 says, it's an abomination to take a fallen sinner and to declare him righteous. And here's God declaring us to be righteous. But how? How did he declare us to be righteous without becoming an abomination to himself? Because it says, you justify the wicked. In other words, you declare the wicked. You look at a wicked person and say, you are righteous in my presence. That's abomination. How did God justify us without becoming an abomination to himself? The answer is in verse 24. Propitiation. Propitiation. We've been justified by his grace as a gift. Really quick, before we move into propitiation, I want to give you a quick definition of justification. I know I was taught that justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And, you know, it's a cute thing. It rhymes, but that's only half the truth. See, because if justification means just as if I never sinned, guess what? I have no sins on me, but what am I? I'm naked. Just as if I'd never sinned, my slate is clean, but what do I have to offer God? There's nothing there. Justification means, yes, just as if you'd never sinned, but at the same time, you are now declared and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What good is it if just as if you'd never sinned, and yet you stand naked before the judgment seat of Christ, lacking the righteousness of Christ? Justification means that God declares you in his presence to be perfectly righteous and just. But how did he do that? How did he do that without becoming an abomination to himself? By putting forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation in his blood. What is a propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice that takes away and removes the wrath of God from a certain sinner and enables God to show favor and grace to that sinner. We read in the book of Numbers where God is angry with certain people from this camp, and he tells Moses and Aaron, go make atonement for their sins. My wrath is burning. I'm paraphrasing. And the Bible says as soon as they made atonement for these people's sins, the curse, the wrath of God ceased. It stopped. You realize what it's saying in verse 24. God put forth Jesus Christ as a sacrifice that would take away his wrath from those who would believe. The Romans aren't responsible for the death of Christ. The Jews are not responsible ultimately for the death of Christ. And even as some people say today, our sins put him there. No, God put him there. It says God put him forth as a propitiation. God put him forth as a propitiation. God put forth his son as the sacrifice that would take away and remove and pacify and satisfy his wrath for those who would believe. God, as we read Isaiah 53 in the last few verses of that chapter, it says that he, the righteous one, will declare many to be righteous, and in turn he will bear their sins. Have you never read Isaiah 53:10? It was the will of Yahweh. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. You see, this is where the true gospel and the false gospel split right here. Is this one matter of propitiation? The false gospel says, oh yeah, Jesus, your sins were laid on him and he died for you. Well, how does that declare me to be righteous? How does that save me? How does that work? What good is it if my sins are gone, but yet the wrath of God is still there? God put him forward. That word in the Greek is literally to publicly display his son. And where did he do it? He did it in the most religious area of the globe. As a propitiation that would take away his wrath so that he could freely show grace and favor and kindness to those who would believe. That's why it says it was to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In other words, by God putting forth his son on that cross, and believe me when I say that it was God who put him on that cross, Romans 3:24 says that he put him forward. God gave his only begotten son. It was the will of the Lord, Isaiah 53:10, to crush him. Romans 8, God did not spare his only son from us. God did not spare his son. As we read in Isaiah 53, the sins of God's people were laid upon the head. And it's that language of the scapegoat. The sins of God's people were laid upon the head of his son. And yet, who is the one who did the crushing? It was God. If God was not involved in the atonement, you are still, and I am still, in my sins. You, if you are saved here tonight, you are saved not because the Romans nailed Jesus to a cross. You are saved. If you are saved, you are saved here tonight because when Jesus was on that cross, God laid upon all on Christ all of your sins and then crushed him. You see that picture of Abraham and Isaac, and he's just about to offer his son and slay him and to stab him with that sacrificial knife through the heart. And he says, "Stop, Abraham, I see that you fear me." And yet, that's not just a cute story it's not just a nice story for history. It was a foreshadow of what would happen where instead of Abraham holding back, Romans 8 says, God did not spare his son. As God put him there as a propitiation, it was as if God the Father stood there and put that dagger through his son and satisfied his own justice. And that is why God can look at me and declare me to be perfectly righteous in his presence. Why? Because he dealt with my sins. God dealt with my sins. They're taken care of. He put them on his son and he crushed his son. What do you think it means in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus pleads with the Father three times to remove this cup from me? A lot of people say, well, the Roman cross was in the cup. The crown of thorns was in the cup. Jesus was scared because they were going to flog him. I would suggest to you something else. Let me read you this. We're almost done. I know it's... You see, in order to understand what was in the cup that he was about to drink, you have to go through the Old Testament. Job 21, verse 20. Job mentions the wicked drinking of the wrath of the Almighty. Psalm 11, verse 6. Let God rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. In the hand of Yahweh there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. In other words, they'll drain it down to the last drop. Isaiah 51, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. In the same chapter, thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. Jeremiah 25, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said, take from my hand the cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. In the same chapter, he says, be drunk and vomit and fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you say to them, thus says the Lord, you must drink. For behold, I began to work disaster at that city. It's a picture of divine judgment. It's a picture of wrath. Ezekiel 23. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large, and you shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. Revelation 14:10. He also will drink, speaking of the unbeliever, the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And Revelation finally 16:19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. The reason Jesus trembled in the garden was not because of the cross. That would make him look like a coward, because here he is telling his disciples to die for him. He just told Peter what kind of death he would die by being stretched out when he's older. Millions of martyrs have died joyfully for Jesus, and yet here's the captain of their salvation cowering in a garden because of a Roman cross? I think not. Jesus was about to drink something that no man in history would ever drink in the few short hours that he was about to drink it. He drank the cup of God's just and holy wrath against us in our place. And that is why God can, in exchange, look at you who turns from their sin and repents and believes in Christ and declare you to be righteous because he dealt with your sin. He dealt with your sin. Romans 8 says that God condemned sin, that is our sin, in the flesh, that is in the flesh of his Son. God condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. Why do you think Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You ever wondered about the thick black darkness that appeared over the cross as Jesus hung there forsaken of God? It says there was darkness from 12 in the afternoon until 3 in the afternoon. And it literally says in Luke that the sun did not give its light. Jesus became sin for us. God placed our sins upon his head and dealt with him as he would have dealt with us throughout all eternity. Do you realize that in order to save a people from an eternity in hell experiencing the wrath of God, that Savior, that person who would save them, would have to experience that. But he didn't have eternity to do so. He had a few short hours. And do you realize that if you are saved here tonight, your eternity in hell under the wrath of God is what Jesus endured in those few short hours on that cross. And not just for you, dear saint, but for every saint who will ultimately be found in him at the end of the age. Hell, eternal hell and wrath was in that cup. And therefore, when he says it is finished, it is just as Psalm 75 says, he will drink it down. They'll drain it, drink it all the way down to the last drop. And he satisfied the wrath of God in our place so that God could freely justify us and be perfectly righteous in doing so. That's the gospel. You're not saved because the Romans nailed him to the cross. You're saved because God cast all your sins upon his head, and it was God who crushed him. This is the gospel of power. This is the gospel that has the power to save. This is not the gospel that says Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is the gospel that says, look, Christ bore your eternity in hell on that cross and satisfied divine justice. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It was to declare his righteousness at the present time so that God could be just and also the justifier of the one who believes. Apart from propitiation, God cannot be just and at the same time justify wicked sinners. He can't be both. But because he dealt with sinners' sins in the person of his Son, he's able to justify those who come to him. As we conclude, I know we've passed time. I mean, my heart burns so much. I mean, I had notes last night. I stayed up till 2:45 this morning. Had to get up to work. I work construction at NASA, and I get up to work at 4:45, so I had about 2 hours of sleep. And I threw all my notes away, and I just felt, you know, I don't want to come with eloquent words of wisdom and pomp, and God, I just want to declare you. And I felt him say at the end of all that studying, you know, when the Lord does that to teach you a lesson, to say, you know what, just take a Bible up there and surrender to me. And declared to them this gospel, this glorious, everlasting gospel. because without it, we will not be able to stand before God, a holy God, alone, without the righteousness of Christ that is clothing us, that is wrapped around us. Let us pray. God, in all of our study and in all of our theology, which is so important, when it all comes down to it, we can say that we practically know nothing of this gospel. It does, and it is, a mystery, as it's referred to, the mystery of Christ. It is just, Lord, save us from the superficial gospel that is being promoted in so many churches today. Save us from a false gospel, a propitiation lacking gospel. Lord, I pray for the staff here and Pastor Joseph and John and those who lead and this team of musicians, Lord, that they would themselves be those who savor this gospel, who treasure this gospel, who find their hope and ease their conscience in the morning with this gospel. And Lord, in return, that your people here, your church, your bride here in Silver City, would come to love this gospel. And that none of us would treat this thing as something to be grasped in 5 minutes in the beginning of our Christian life and yet forget it afterwards. Lord, this is the very thing that is to be central. It's of first importance, as we read. So God, I pray that you would just embed this message in our hearts from Romans, such a wonderful book. For your glory and for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you guys for having me. I consider it just a great, great privilege to come out from Crucis and just to pour out with the people of God here. So thank you.